All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Psalms is in the middle of the Bible there. Psalm chapter 50. After Job, before Proverbs. And while you're turning there, Neil and Natalie and Ben, thank you. What I like about singing songs that aren't, you know, that are like actually God-centered is, they help me to not think about me. C.S. Lewis said that introspection leads to either excessive arrogant pride or despair. And he certainly was right, which is why singing is about God. Not just singing, but singing about God is very healthy and rejuvenating. Thanks, band. Psalm 50. Some of the big news in my life lately is that I just got one of those Droid phones. It's big news. It's how exciting my life is. And the thing is crazy. It's a little robot, pretty much. And I'm not, like, good with technology at all. But it has voice texting. You just say and hit send. It has voice commands. You know, you can say, send a text to Brian. Hey, Brian, I'll meet you there in 30 minutes. And it does it. And it has about 1,000 of these apps, which are these little programs that the phone runs. And I'm learning how to use these. One of these is Google Sky, where you can tilt the thing and it shows you the constellation you're looking at. Weather, news, like weather wherever you are, because it has a GPS in it, and it'll just automatically tell you what town you're in. You know, the GPS, the voice commanding. It has this earthquake app that'll tell you, like, wherever there's an earthquake over 3.0 anywhere in the world. Like, oh, Sandwich Islands, 4.2, you know. All kinds of stuff. You can Facebook, Twitter, you can email, you can send photos, check movie reviews, all while standing in line at the store. Now, you know, many of these things are obviously really helpful, but I've noticed something else in my life. I've noticed an increase of superficiality that is not outside of me, a frenzied activity that just has really little redemptive value, spilling over and interrupting all kinds of areas of my life. And I have this routine, had a routine, past tense, of waking up in the morning. I try to calmly thank God for sleep, even if, you know, I didn't get as much as I would have liked. Talking to Jesus for a second, pulling myself out of bed, getting breakfast quick, and going into my closet for Bible reading and prayer. But my new droid just elevates me to a level of importance where I don't really have time for those things anymore. It's funny how this has happened. It's actually not funny. There's this urgency for me to put my unique voice of frenzy into the 6 billion other voices of commerce in the world when I wake up in the morning. This great dragon of superficiality has really, I can see it's creeping in. You know, I wake up and, you know, it's so easy to check emails like, oh, wow, I have so many new emails. You know, I'm so important. I must check them. And look at that. You know, I have some texts. I better reply. I got to look at news and weather. That'll just take a second. Oh, 4 new earthquakes, you know, around the world. I got to look at those. Wow, what a morning so far. Oh, got to go to Twitter, see who's saying what. You know, amongst other things, you know, I'll be walking around, look outside. Oh, the neighbors water the lawn. I better go out there and water the lawn and, you know, see what else is going on my Twitter and so on. And before I know it, an hour has gone by and I've interacted with everyone in the world but God. 1 hour into my day and I'm already in this anxious frenzy and I haven't even peacefully sat with the King. Do any of you have this problem in the morning? Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, he used to say, let us not dare step into the commerce of the world and say a word until we've spoken and been spoken to by the King of Kings. I've been pulled into the chaos of voices and the words of all the world, but I haven't even sat to hear the voice of the King, of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying all my phone, you know, I'm not one of those guys that thinks like, oh, technology is evil. Mark 7:20 is very clear. Evil comes from the human heart and nowhere else. Sinful nature of humanity. But I see how self-imposed, that's the key word there, self-imposed distractions of the world so subtly, yet enjoyably and imperceptibly draw us onto the ramp into the highways of superficiality. Just like that. It's almost imperceptible. Do you notice this in your life? Distracting us. And I can't merge off because I'm already in the flow. I got, you know, texts are coming back and emails and, you know, going. I'm already in the game, already going. I can't pull off the highway now. I'm in the flow. Momentum. And so we don't stop. We don't have time to stop because we're too important to do the hard work of silence and listening to God. Listening to the Word of God. Escaping the highway of superficiality to be addressed by God and to do the good and the most valuable business of the day of repentance. And trusting in God and reading the Word of God and hearing God, letting God speak to me. Often I think, I'd like to think that my busyness is the excuse I just can't do anything about it. God, sorry. You've prevented me from obeying you. From worshiping. But if I look back on a week, on a week with detail, one of the guys and I are doing this. We're breaking our days up into half-hour increments and looking and seeing what we're doing here. Funny how our flesh hates to do that, by the way. Yeah, you know, I was just real busy. What did you do? Wow, I was just too occupied. When you break it down, it's like, huh, funny how there's these half-hour increments here and there that were not redeemed and could have been. That were lost by superficiality, TV, whatever. Again, I am not saying, you know, TV or whatever is evil. But neither is it a greater good than hearing the voice of the one that matters. Not a greater good. It is not. Despite how that little rascal inside us pipes up and says, oh, I just need to watch this. I need to hear that. I need to watch this sports show and see what's on the golf channel or whatever else is going on. Superficiality. Definition. Presenting only a surface appearance without substance or significance. End quote. How might you fritter away now and then? Imperceptibly, maybe. Allowing yourself to be pulled onto the ramp of superficiality and onto the highway. How might you do that? What I love about this time right now is God knows us so well in this pull towards superficiality. And so God mandates a regular gathering every week, multiple times per week actually, gathering around where the substance and topic is Him and Him alone. I love that. Don't you love that? I love that. We need that. We're not going to accomplish that on our own. We didn't think of that. God came down from heaven and told us to do this. It's wise of God to do that. And the text tonight is going to speak on that issue. And so I'm very glad you guys are here. I'm very glad you are here. I'm glad I get to be here. No matter what your spiritual persuasion is, because God's word is the highest of substance and significance. And for our regular Cornerstone family, I know it's sometimes like, I've talked to some of you even this week, you know, I have too much going on and don't think I can make it, you know, to worship service. And, you know, I hear you. But this is so much more than attending some weekly thing. So much more than doing my chore list for God. Check, smiley face, gold star from God in the refrigerator. God puts this aside because you and I desperately need it to stop. We desperately need to stop and trust God that our lawns and our emails and our extraordinarily important earth-shattering plans for the week cannot be thought of for a little bit and we'll be okay. Everything will be fine. We can put the work aside for a minute. Everything's going to be just fine. God's still on the throne. And we can stop for an hour and not just hear a sermon, but physically be present together as the body of Christ. To pull off the highway of superficiality, sit down together and give God our attention, give something to God. It's a struggle for us. I know it is for me. Much of this sermon tonight, you guys are going to listen in as I preach to myself. And it's to be physically present here with God's people, to sing, to interact, to eat a meal, to hear announcements, what's going on, to read scripture, to pray, to serve. None of those are just ornamental to God. Like, oh, let's detail here and, you know, a little red ball over here. No, these are substance for God because he wants his people to gather. For crying out loud, God would say, please gather. Escape the superficiality for at least a few minutes and gather. So the reason the leadership, Brian, myself, Chris, Matt, and Neil sometimes bug each other and you guys about being here Sunday in small groups and conferences and so on is because we feel this pull of superficiality in our own lives. And the Word of God is clear, man, that if we're going to care for each other, we need to bring Jesus to you and come together and push pause on lesser things. We need to be physically present with one another here to hear the Word of God. In the first century, Acts 2 says, man, every single day they were gathering. And I know our culture is so much more sophisticated and lofty and inflated with egos than they do, and we just don't have time for that kind of substance anymore. But God is good, and in his presence is fullness of joy. And so I want us to open the Bible together to Psalm 50. And to be addressed, and all of us, including myself, to be addressed by God. Grab a Bible, grab a pen, and give God full attention, whose word is only significance and substance. Psalm 50. Now, the fact, a little background here, the fact that there is a huge book in the Bible with 150 chapters, each chapter being a song, tells us something about God. He is a God of creativity. He is a God of emotion, which is why he created music and singing for this expression of all the emotions from, you know, pleasant to unpleasant, celebration, commemoration, mourning, praise, and so on. So Psalms is, it's God, it's the God-breathed hymnal of the Bible, the song book. It was written between 1400 and 500 BC, plus or minus. And the Psalms are just, I love them. They're huge gifts to God's people because two things happen in the Psalms as you read. Number one is all the craziness of life, the joy, the imperfection, the sin, the struggle are all contained in here in just raw humanity. There's no editing of the Psalms. There are some disturbing things said in them sometimes. There's frustration, there's anger, there's crying, there's desperation, celebration, just raw life. There's answering questions, asking questions, there's unanswered questions. It's real raw life. Now, the other reason why they're so huge is you don't stop there and just the throes of humanity, but they are addressed and they turn a corner up against the backdrop of God's character as God then speaks into all of these situations. All of these situations of raw human life, he speaks into him. And this is no less the case in Psalm 50. And for this reason, one of my seminary professors, I remember him saying that the Psalms are like, they're like just diamonds laying on the open ground. You can just run by and pick up real quick. They're just so rich. Psalm 50 now, written by Asaph. Not all the Psalms, by the way, are written by David. Only about, you know, 2/3 or so of them are. And Asaph, who wrote this psalm, was one of David's. He was like David's music director back in the day in the temple. So as we go through this, we'll just go through a couple verses at a time, and I'll comment as we go. And the thesis tonight should be in your bulletin. The main idea is this, is that misplaced devotion to God will be replaced by genuine, humble worship through embracing a right knowledge of his majesty. Misplaced devotion to God will be replaced by genuine, humble worship through embracing a right knowledge of his majesty, the character of God, in other words. So four ways we're going to see from the text tonight to escape the superficiality of the world. Number one is this. Escape superficiality, number one, very simple, by listening to God. By listening to God. And if we're going to listen to God, that means we need to not speak for a little bit. We can't listen while we speak. We're not omniscient and omnipresent like God, omnipresent. Listening to God, verses 1 through 6. Look at verse 1. the Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken. Stop right there. So the psalm opens with a bang. It's very unique. Oftentimes, psalms open with one of God's people crying out, sort of easing up and ramping up. But this one just starts with a bang, like a symphony orchestra that just starts at full octave with every instrument playing. The Mighty One. Three titles for God used to emphasize His majesty. Mighty One. A very rare term in Scripture. It has the idea of total power. Not mighty ones, not mighty, but the Mighty One, singular. There is one with all power. It is God. Number two, God, the supreme being. The only being who is in authority. That God is God. And number three, the Lord, the capital L-O-R-D there in Hebrew. It's the word Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God to Israel. And the word literally means in Hebrew, I am. It's the word when Moses asked God at the burning bush in Exodus 3, who are you? Who should I tell Pharaoh? You know, this God wants 2 million people to come out of Egypt. He says, tell him I am sent you. And what that means is eternally existing one. I always exist. I always have existed. I always will exist, God says. It's the personal name for God. We can't do this when we speak of ourselves. It's, for me, I'm Eric, powerless, not mighty, merely human, not always existing, finite. And so God, the Mighty One, the Lord, has spoken. And nothing could be more relevant for us when God is speaking for all humanity. Look back at verse 1. It says, God has spoken and summoned the earth. Summoned. The word means more than just spoke or give a little address here. God is not asking people if they can merely listen if they feel like it. But the word, it's the idea of sending for. It's the word means to call to task by one of a higher authority. The word is also used to address a specific audience for a specific purpose to get them to do something, to elicit a response. God has summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. In other words, if there is any place where the sun isn't setting or rising, God says, then I'm not speaking to them. Okay, it's a poetic Hebrew way of saying everywhere. I'm summoning and speaking to everyone. When God speaks, it's not merely just the Israelites or Christians who are held accountable. It's the entire humanity. God is speaking. His words span the globe. They're not just restricted to some century and some country, but they're transcendent for all time. God is speaking. One of the most extraordinary things about our world is that God has not created it and just left it mute and said, that's done. Like a distant sort of deist God or whatever. But the true and only God has communicated. And it's here in 66 books. He has approached us. He has not left us to think, what's God like? What does that mean for me? It's very clear. It's all spelled out. He has approached us. And that, by the way, is the essence of worship. Not so much, well, that I'm coming to God, but that God has come to us. God must come to us because humanity cannot come to God on their own. God must come to us. And not only must He come to us, but speak to us. And that is what He's done. In verse 2, look what it says. So this is sort of setting the stage for the main act of the drama of Psalm 50, what's going to happen here. Verses 1 through 6 is sort of building the scene, as it were. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. Zion is another term for Jerusalem. And God has not sort of spoken, you know, around the globe, but back in the Old Testament days, He spoke from one place. From the temple, in the Middle East, through His people Israel. And that's pre-Christ, of course, from 1500 BC up to Christ. God's symbolic presence was in Zion and Jerusalem from the temple. The perfection of beauty, of speaking of when you were to walk up to the temple, and if you were to walk in, these massive 20-foot angels that were carved out of this dramatic wood and overlaid with gold, just details of pomegranates and olive and leaves all over, all in gold. It was just beauty, and it was a representation of the majesty of God. and the worshiper here in the Psalms, they loved going up to the temple. I get to be with God and escape the trivialities and be addressed by God and sing to God and hear His word and see this beauty that represents Him. That's what's happening here. It's a sobering yet a celebration. And so verse 3, you can just feel the excitement rising. Verse 3, look what he says. May our God come and not keep silence. That's true of all God's people. They love to hear God. They love to hear the word of God. They love what God has to say, though it's hard. And they want to hear what God has to say. And so the psalmist here, Asaph, emphasizes this excitement. He's like, yes, God is speaking. Finally, something relevant. I can't make this up and sort of conjure up words of God on my own. I want to know God and I want Him to come to me. And so may He come and not keep silent. Verse 3, the second half, look what he says. Fire devours before Him and it is very tempestuous around Him. Tempestuous meaning just violent. If you've worked with young kids sometimes, it can be really hard to get their attention. We're not always that different. And this is exactly what's happening here. This is a reference back to Exodus 19, where God came down on Mount Sinai when 2 million Israelites were in the wilderness and they're, you know, kind of wondering, like, were those Egyptian gods legit? And just boom. Exodus 19, there was literally this Mount Sinai with fire and lightning and smoke and just fire all around it. And God says only one person can come up, Moses, who is the mediator. No one else can approach this or they will die. So the psalmist looks back and remembers that. And it's the idea that God's not approachable. You know, God isn't, He's not trivial. He's not just, you don't just walk up to Him and like He's Santa Claus and sit on His lap and tell Him what you want. And so there is something, and the psalmist feels this, there is something highly relevant and healing about pondering the unapproachable. It doesn't flatter our ego, but nevertheless, it's very healthy. When I used to teach physics at Master's College, we would study in our semester, we would study on astrophysics. We would study black holes and just the forces and dynamics, what's happening in a black hole. And these bizarre objects in space, they cannot be seen. They can only be detected. And their force and their atmosphere, as it were, is so strong that light can't escape it. And like the gravity pulls light back in. By the way, the speed of light is like 300,000 miles a second. And they pull entire stars into themselves and the stars disappear and they pull entire all kinds of things in. And it's funny how when we would study and when the college students would study this, studying something that is just completely unapproachable. I mean, we live on a planet which can't approach. If it touches a star, it gets destroyed. And if a star touches the black hole, it gets destroyed. And it's funny how studying something that is unapproachable gives a sobering and very healthy ego adjustment. That's so good for God's people. Don't be afraid of an ego adjustment like that, of thinking of God as unapproachable. That's good. In a day of decadence and just triviality, this is a good thing to remember this about God. Only the person and work of Jesus Christ can make us fit to approach God. And so the psalmist moves on. Look at verse 4. He says, He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge His people. Gather my people, gather my godly ones to me, he says, verse 5. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. The Hebrew word for judge, it has the idea of uprightness, of fairness, of equity, perfection, not overlooking anything, not omitting nor adding anything, cutting it perfectly straight, telling it like it is. And so God calls not a foreign people, but His people to task. My godly ones, those who are saved, who love God, who have made a covenant. Meaning they have expressed outwardly the inward reality that they've been converted. They're saved. They're genuinely saved. In the Old Testament times, before Christ paid for sin, it was the animal with which the worshiper offered God. his outward expression of repentance, saying, God, I know that sin costs something. And so God says, I am calling all of you, my legit people. I have something to say to you. I have something to say to you. Listening to God helps us escape the superficiality. And there is a good pondering the majesty of God brings a healthy, just a hushing effect in our lives. When I sit down sometimes, about a week ago, I had a trillion things going on in my mind and just this noise. I'm thinking about this and thinking about that, and I got to write down this and write down that. And I opened up to the Psalms and started reading this about God's sovereignty. And it was just like, hush! It was incredible. I didn't just think a thought. I had to come and see, what does God have to say? And it just, like, dropped a bomb. Like in the movies when, I was watching Clash of the Titans recently, when that huge dragon comes out of the water, everything else goes silent. That's how it was when I just started reading, oh, God is sovereign, and all my little chirping problems just shut up for a second. And it was so, so healthy and invigorating for me. That's right. God is sovereign. That was so refreshing for me to get my thoughts off of me and all my inflated self-importance and look to the sovereign God. So God says, I'm gonna speak. May I speak for a minute? May I speak? I know you have all kinds of important things to say, people, but may I speak? And may I hush the frenzy of humanity just for a moment, and then we'll let you get back to your week. On average, a human speaks anywhere from 10 to 25,000 words per day. God says, may I speak for a minute, please? And bring some relevance into your thinking and your anxiousness. How I need that. How I need that. How we need that. In a sense, God is like, I know your job, your phone, your family, your new relationship, your everything going on in your life, your earth-shattering plans, your vacation, all this is really important. Seriously, God's like, I know this is important, but pull off the highway for a minute. And let me inject some weightiness and substance into these things so that when you pull back into our week and into human frenzy, there will be some meaning. And you will be able to rightly interpret things up against the backdrop of God instead of up against the backdrop of inflated egos. Hush for a minute, God says. Let me speak. And there will not be meaning and a calmness and a peace injected into our frenzy and the chaos of life unless we hear from God. You must hear from God. And God delights for you to hear from Him, which is why He speaks not one or two or 10 or 20, but 66 books. God says, I got something to say. Would you listen to me for a minute, please, because I love you. And some of us, man, we bring half-hearted, one ear, maybe at best, half an ear to God. And God says, hey, may I summon you for a minute? Would you clean out the spiritual earwax and listen to me just for a moment, please? Just for a moment. So thus far, in creating the stage, verse 1 through 6, the progression has been who? It's God. It's the Sovereign One. Yahweh. What is He doing? He's summoning us, the earth, more specifically His godly ones. Why? To adjudicate our lives. Because God's got something to say. And God says, you need to hear it. You need to hear me, God says. And so God is going to throw us a life preserver of substance here. Listen to God. Number 2, combat superficiality. By embracing the sovereignty of God. By embracing the sovereignty of God. Verses 7 to 15. By embracing the sovereignty of God. This is partly why, friends, The Cornerstone leadership has a conviction that, you know, we don't do like 20-minute sermonettes or 25-minute, but that we spend time, you know, 45, 50, 55 minutes in the Word of God, because it's kind of selfishly, because the leadership's like, man, we want to hear God. We want to hear what God has to say. And we don't get to that often during the week. You know, John Calvin at the Geneva Bible School back in the 1600s, he used to preach every day. So God says, man, I want you to hear us. Hear me, what I have to say here. So embrace the sovereignty of God. And luckily, here we go. Verse 7, the stage is set. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel. Verse 7, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Here, in the Hebrew, it has much more than the idea of just kind of give casual listening to someone. Like when, you know, like when you're listening to your wife but texting at the same time. God says, no. Listen, the Hebrew word means listen with the purpose of changing and obeying. That's what the Hebrew word means. To sort of hearken, to heed, I guess we could say. My people, O Israel, I am your God. This is a statement of identity. This is sort of almost like an endearing statement as God is going to confront us here. He's saying, remember who you are. You know, back in the Psalms here, he's speaking to Israel. Now his people are all who profess faith in Christ. He says, I am your God. Remember, you are my people. I have saved you. And so there is a great responsibility, God is saying, with this identity. There's a huge responsibility with saying you're a Christian. And it's much more than just attending an event. It's becoming a people and growing into these big spiritual shoes that God has put on us by faith and repentance in Christ. And this is why God is going to adjudicate the error of superficiality and indifference. Verse 8, he says, I do not reprove you. I am reproving you, in other words, but I do not reprove you or correct you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. So the text demands the question, okay, God, for what are you reproving us? What's wrong with us here? Why are you bringing correction? The people of Israel back in the day may have asked, okay, we've done our religious duty. God anticipates the question. We've brought animal sacrifices. God says, I know. He says, they're continually before me. In other words, I see all the outward things you're doing. How you say a word, you carry your Bible under your arm. You know, you say praise the Lord, you show up to an event. I see how you do that. I can see all that. I see how you look outwardly, you look moral. And sacrifices then, they were no small thing. God's not minimizing the sacrifice. I mean, the sacrifice, the animal would cost a family, its well-being, money, and so on. God said, you must bring the best animal. But there's something more here. There's something more here that God wants his people to hear. God's like, yeah, you're showing up to church. You look nice. You serve. You give and things like this, and you meet with people. That's good. And I want you to keep doing that. But God is going to say, there could be some more substance in you, people. There could be a little more substance in you. How we need to hear this, all of us. Especially us younger people. Younger meaning like under 50. Because our generation is just filled with all kinds of trinkets that pull us in 80 million directions. And it turns into superficiality. And so God says, might that be the case in you? Verse 9. I shall take, this is God speaking here, I shall take no young bull out of your house. What do you mean, God? This is like the best thing I could offer you. Nor male goats out of your folds. So God's like, look, the issue here isn't how busy you look, but how you think about me. About your thoughts about me when you think about God, if you think about God at all. What you are thinking about in your mind and in your heart when you are doing all these things. God says, I want your mind and I want your heart. Yes, action's good, but I want your heart. For too many of us, God is like, okay, God can become for us some mindless religious events that we attend. I went to this service, I went to that, I got baptized, I did an event. But God's like, in the meantime, man, you were barely thinking of me. And you were barely thinking rightly or highly of me. God doesn't just want us to think of him, but to think highly and rightly of him. But God says, you weren't doing that, but you were congratulating yourself for showing up to something. God isn't an event you attend, but a relationship that you cherish. God is not some arbitrary, casual thought you have, but a majestic, objective, independent being that you adore with your mind and your thoughts, right thoughts. Remember who I am, God says. The sacrifices are good. But he keeps going here, and I love it. He gets humorous here. He says, those are good, but keep this in mind. Verse 10. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. In other words, the beast and the birds, these are the animals that would be used for sacrifice. Okay, the beast, the goat, the bull, the sheep, the birds, the doves, and so on. These would be used for outward expression of payment for sin, where God says, okay, those sacrifices are good. But I made those animals. I provided all of them for you. You're not going out and doing me some huge favor in your worship, in your outward deeds. This is hard for some of us. But I provide these, God says, so you can have the privilege of serving me and being in right relationship with me. The cattle on 1,000 hills, God says, they are mine and more. Every bird in the mountains and mountains there, it's the idea that far away, not just the birds in the city flying around, but the places where you don't even live and you haven't even seen, way up in the mountains, they're all mine. I see them all, God says. Exhaustive. All the birds, every living thing. God says, I know when it was born, where it is, what it's doing, when it goes back to the dust. It's a creative way of God saying, I know everything. I see it all simultaneously, and I give it my full attention every moment. The theological word there is God is omniscient. Omniscient. All-knowing. It's all mine, God says. Verse 12. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You got to love God's sense of humor. We would expect that because he's made us in his image the ability to have humor and so on. He's like, look, your sacrifices aren't for my daily diet. I'm not getting hungry here. If no one came to Jerusalem and never offered one bull or goat, I'd be fine. Yeah, I wouldn't get as much glory. And you would all be in sin and you would all be missing out on a privilege. But guess what? I wouldn't break a sweat or miss a meal or get hungry or have any need. And God is making a great distinction between him and his people here, where people are needy and God is giver. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Cluing the reader in that, I'm contained in the world too. So that means God is over me as well. I am God's. God has no need. This is a statement of self-sufficiency. It's almost a satire on superficiality and a satire on pride, as if God should be just absolutely doing cartwheels that we might do something for him. It's a little like, ooh, it's a little uncomfortable. God is like, yes, no, I serve. But remember that you're not doing me a huge favor here. It's not like I'm lacking and you're coming to serve me because I have some kind of need. And it's like, oh, phew. You know, I have a weakness here and you're making it up like we all do in the body of Christ. That's not how it is. God is complete, exhaustive, comprehensively perfect in all his holiness. The reason we serve God is not because God has a need, but because God gets glory from it and we get meaning and privilege in it because precisely we are human, made in his image, designed and intended to be redeemed for his glory as a people that billboard his glory and his majesty to the nations. The fundamental purpose of humanity is to be in a worshipful, humbled relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God never gets worship from you, none of his godness is like left out. But if you don't worship God, your humanity is totally lacking. Because your humanity is much more than a physical substance and that I eat and I have a job and, you know, I go to sleep. Your humanity is radically completed by serving and worshiping God in his holiness and thinking rightly about who he is as sovereign. No need. Not needy. Acts 17, God is not served by human's hand, Paul said when he was preaching to the Greeks, as if he needed anything, for he does not need anything. He is the one who gives life and breath to all creatures. Genesis 1 is just not just a cool statement of, oh, what happened, you know, when God first created. It's a statement of distinction. It's a statement that is packed full of meaning. In the beginning, God. What about before that? No. In the beginning, God. In other words, self-sufficiency, independence, holiness, perfection. I am. Always has been being sufficient in myself. That's a profound statement, Genesis 1:1. This is exactly what God is saying here in a colorful sort of way, using birds and mountains and beasts and saying how he doesn't get hungry. When Elijah on Mount Horeb with the 400 pagan Baal worshippers, he mocked their God with very correct theology. He said, oh, you remember the scene there. Elijah said, we're going to make a huge, massive sort of altar here. We're going to put wood all over it, some animals. We're going to pour water all over it. And whoever's God comes down and zaps it out of the sky with fire, that God is God. And so the Baal worshippers come up and they're dancing around it all day. They're cutting themselves, singing songs, doing some just highly crazy stuff, and nothing happens. And Elijah goes, maybe your God's on a journey. Or maybe your God is, and he says this in the Hebrew, on the can, going number two. In the Hebrew, that's what it says. But that's a highly correct theological statement because he knows God alone is God. And for any other God, made up God, to have a need or to have any type of not self-sufficiency is not God. So that's exactly why he says that. And then, of course, God comes down and just boom. Self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. God says, I'm not getting hungry here. It's to give you meaning. And you serve me so that your humanity is complete. And you get the privilege of serving me. Knowing me as sovereign. Any lacking in the sovereignty of God by definition, then God is no longer God by definition. He has to be self-sufficient, non-needy, giver, comprehensive in himself. Anything less is not God. You know, and so you'll see like a lot of, if you've seen like Hindu temples and things like this, this isn't just restricted to Hinduism, but they'll leave food before their gods to sort of arouse their god and get their god's attention. That's a lacking in sovereignty there. By definition and default, that can't be a god because it's dependent on something that is a creature. No longer God. DQ'd. God is self-sufficient. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine. Verse 13, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Rhetorical question, of course not. Of course not. So the case has been stated. And notice, as God is adjudicating us here, he doesn't say, okay, now your turn to defend yourself. He doesn't say that. He just goes on and gives instruction. Why? Because his adjudication is righteous and perfect. The heavens are already said declarative is righteousness. He's a flawless judge. He's speaking. And there's no defense attorney needed or a jury to decide, is this right what has been said here? God has spoken, period. And so we await, okay, God, further instruction. And that's exactly in his grace and his mercy what happens. Verse 14. And this is kind of God merciful, because if he were just to leave us here, we'd just be, you know, wallowing in our own conviction. But he says, here's what you do. Verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Number one, that's a heart of gratefulness. A heart that recognizes, okay, you're right, God. I am needy. You are the giver. Therefore, thank you. That's the essence of God wants from your heart. Thank you, God. Thank you. Even for the hard things, God, thank you, because you are sovereign and I am not. And number two, and pay your vows to the Most High. Pay your vows. It's the idea of integrity before God. As God's people, if you say, you know, integrity, as opposed to hypocrisy. You know, if we say I'm a Christian and I'm God's people, then God says, then please live like it, because my glory is on the line and my reputation is on the line through you every day. Ray Ortland Jr., had a great quote this week. He said, Christians are the currency with which God buys credibility in the world. Christians are the currency with which God buys credibility in the world. My glory is on the line, God says, so please live with integrity. Don't just say you're a believer because you walked an aisle, signed a card, raised a hand. But man, live this out through my strength and for my glory, God says. Number three, look what he says in verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. So this is sort of three just huge categorical elements of living a life for God. And the third one here is a humble dependence on God, a constant humble dependence. Call upon me. Not just speak to me, call on me. Throw yourself down on me, God says. And guess what? I will rescue you. I will rescue you. Not I might rescue you. I will. I'm omniscient. I'm sovereign. I'm omnipresent. I will rescue you and you will honor me. You will honor me. The Hebrew word there for honor, it has the idea of weightiness, of substance, of something significant. I will rescue you, and that will show my glory, as opposed to superficiality when you depend on something that is unseen, a being that cannot be visualized, that cannot be seen. God says, number one, a heart of thanksgiving. This is how my people live. A heart of integrity, that's how my people live, not hypocrites. And then a heart of humility. Humility. Combat superficiality by bowing before the sovereignty of God. And this is the logical conclusion, these three commands. If God is sovereign, because we thank him, because we know he's in control. The reason we live a life of integrity before God as opposed to hypocrisy, because God is sovereign and can see everything. And we do it for him. And the reason we live with humble dependence is because if God is sovereign, then he is in control of all things. And so we know that he will rescue us in a way that glorifies him. Number three. Defeat superficiality by embracing God's holiness. Embracing his holiness. By embracing God's holiness. We'll have to move semi-quickly through these verses. Verse 16 to 21. Verse 16, but to the wicked. Before it was my people, now it's to the wicked, God says. And God's going to explain what he means by the wicked. But this is don't be thrown off by this, though, but this is a statement of mercy. That God would even take time to address the wicked. That he would take time to speak to them and give his revelation. And say, this is, even though you're the wicked, I'm still in my mercy going to address you. Because I love you. It's an expression of his mercy. What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? Interesting. So the wicked are people who take God's statutes, which is God's word, in their mouth, and they even speak the word of God. These are people that perhaps know the Bible, that read the Bible, go through religious motion, have showed up to church. What right have you to talk about my word, God says, and to take my covenant in your mouth? Verse 17, look what verse 17 says. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. In other words, you read the Bible, you talk about it, you talk about how you're a Christian. But you hate discipline. The word for discipline there in the Hebrew is the same word that's used all over Proverbs for instruction on having a brother come and speak into your life about how an area where we need to grow. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. God says, you hate that. You talk about the Bible, but when a brother comes and confronts you about your sin, you hate it. And it's the equivalent of throwing my word behind you, he says. Verse 17, look right there. It says it in the text. You hate discipline. Wow. That's wicked, God says. Ouch. God's like, you read my word, but when it comes to someone else helping you live it out, you get defensive and you throw it behind you. And to throw God's word on the ground is as if you're throwing God on the ground. Ouch. Verse 18. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. This is not a statement of, to be righteous, you need to be totally a separatist. No, it's the idea of hanging out with people who practice things for which Christ had to die, but you're totally okay with it. You don't break for them. You don't humbly share Christ with them or address them or pray for them. You're just okay with it. Romans 1, you practice those things and you give approval to those who do, or you're silent. You're okay with it. Verse 19. God's still defining the wicked. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. You're careless with your speech. Verse 18 or 19. You just say whatever. You complain. You complain. You bicker. God's like, please, that's wicked. Don't do that. I'm sovereign. To complain is to pass judgment on God. It's a theological statement about a lacking in the sufficiency of God. God doesn't like that because he wants to be thought of correctly and he deserves to be. Complaining. God says you let your tongue loose and you just complain about whatever. God's not giving me this or that. I don't have this. This is too much. I can't. It's God's fault. God says be careful. Careless with your speech. Verse 19. And 20, I'm sorry, you sit and speak against your brother. Sitting, in other words, you're relaxed. You're relaxed, yet you gossip and slander about people. And you're relaxed about it. You're sitting, you're not even standing, like nervous about it, with a conscience. You're relaxed, and you speak against people, even your brother, in other words, people that are close to you, even people in the local church who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. God says, please, are you serious? Come on. I'm sovereign. All these violate God's holiness. Verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silence. Look how the text turns here. You kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. Beware, friends, in our lives of equating silence with approval from God. Well, nothing's happened to me, so God must, I have a peace about it. Everything must be fine. If God really cared, he would jump in and do something. Not the case. He has jumped in and told you 66 books. Silence from God does not mean blanket approval, but it means patience and grace. Silence is grace always. Silence is Romans 2:4. His kindness leads us to repentance. So notice the five things God chooses to define as wicked here. Number one, indifference toward his word. Number two, avoiding and not receiving confrontation. Verse 16 and 17. Number three, a casual attitude towards those in sin. Verse 18. Number four, careless speech, especially towards those who are close to you. Right there in verse 19 and 20. And then number five, the great error, thinking God is just like us. God says, don't think I'm like you. I ain't like you. He's holy. He established that in verses 1 through 6. That's our great error. A lot of times, if you're like me, you will want to emphasize a particular attribute or character of God and de-emphasize another because you're not really comfortable and don't really like some other area of his life. And so you just want to grab on to one. You know, I always want to talk about, you know, God's wrath all the time, but I don't want to think how he's loving. Or I always, you know, because maybe I'm an arrogant person or whatever, I'm prideful or I'm a reviler. Or I only want to think about how loving God is. And he's all love, but I don't want to think about how he's holy. God says that's the equivalent of thinking God's just like you. It's fine to think about how God is wrathful, a God of wrath, or God of love and grace. But we need to not be selectively motivated in the attributes of God because that is being incorrectly motivated by God because it is not fully God by whom you are being motivated. And worshiping, more importantly. We have to think about all his attributes. You know, wives, you wouldn't want your husband to think, well, I like how my wife is really an encourager to me, but I hate it how she is so precise in her speech. I hate that about her. I don't want to think about that. You wouldn't like that. Much more with God and his holiness. He's not like us. He's not. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you, he says, and state the case in order before your eyes. How healthy that is. How healthy that is. How healthy and relevant and weighty and significant of a verse that is. You thought I was just like you. Hold on to that verse. Hold on to that verse. That's the great error of our day. I heard someone say the other day, yeah, I was talking to somebody, and they said, well, God is just however we think about him. Nah. Nah, he ain't. He existed before you did. In the beginning, God. There was him there, his character, his sufficiency, his attributes, before you even came along. One of the most arrogant statements is for a created thing to make an arbitrary statement about an uncreated thing. That's the epitome of arrogance. I can't think of anything more arrogant than that. It's to arbitrarily discuss something that is uncreated and pre-existed it. God says, I'm not like you. And it's loving for me to tell you that. So you can rightly worship and relate to me. I will reprove you because I love you. And so finally, the conclusion. Verse 22, consider this, you who forget God, or you who think of God as like you, or you who focus on one area of God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. Ouch. The reason there will be none to deliver, by the way, is because God is the deliverer. The way you escape from God is to run to God. He's the only one. Verse 23. Look how he ends in just mountainous mercy and huge grace. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And this is a fast forward to Hebrews 13. What are the sacrifices we give now? The Jews were having trouble with this when Christ came because, like, I don't have animals to give anymore. God says, thanksgiving. Thank Jesus for dying for you and thank God for being majestic and sovereign. Be a thankful person. Even when stuff is hard. And to him, the final statement of salvation here, calling out to all who are unsaved, to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. Once again, self-sufficiency here. Humans do not ascend to salvation. We don't go get salvation. We don't think on salvation. We can't grab salvation. God comes and gives salvation, which is why God became a human like us. He had to descend the steps of eternity as it was to come down in our space-time continuum and be like us because salvation had to be brought to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. To him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation. What does orders his way aright? Does it mean, okay, get real moral and do... No, God says you're already doing a bunch of outward things. Humble your heart. Humble your heart. And confess your need for me. Without this phrase, you'd be like a patient in open heart surgery who the surgeon forgot to sew back up. And the salvation our day is that the Lord Jesus Christ, though all of our insufficiency, our superficiality, all of our wickedness, how we don't always respond to the Word of God, we're careless with our speech, we're sometimes indifferent towards sin, we sometimes think of God incorrectly. Jesus says, I died for all that. I died for all that. And Jesus says, I am the salvation of God that has been brought to you, and you are healed through me and me only. And if you put faith and if you trust in me, I will not only show you the salvation, but you will experience it and be healed. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your mercy and your grace. That you sent your Son to show us salvation, because otherwise, like Paul said in Acts 17, we would grope around in the dark, in the blindness of depravity, in the frenzy of superficiality, and be distracted until death suddenly came upon us and we would wonder what happened, Lord. But you've silenced humanity. In your love and in your kindness, you have hushed us and brought us salvation. Thank you, Jesus. I pray we would all go out from here, Lord, with a higher view of you, a more accurate view of you, a higher respect and reverence and love for you. And that would make a difference in every detail of our lives, Lord, from our thought life to how we think about the opposite sex, to how we think about our bosses and our jobs, and how we serve you. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.